Last week, we introduced a new series with these words from Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. We announced our series as being an exploration of what God is really like. And we are going to look at what theologians call the attributes of God, which is really just a way, maybe a fancy way of saying, what does the Bible tell us that God is like? What are his characteristics? We talked about the importance of knowing God as the means of setting worthy standards for our lives, of avoiding moral error, and of giving perspective to life. And then we spent a few minutes talking about the challenge to knowing God, the, from a human perspective, the illogical thought that we, the creatures, can somehow explore and learn about our Creator. It's just not possible. Sort of like ants trying to figure out what we're like. But we also noted that the reverse is not at all it may be illogical, but it's still the truth, and that is that God has chosen to communicate things about himself to us. We can't discover things about him, but he has revealed things about himself to us. And we learn those things primarily by going to the scriptures, the inspired word of God, the official record of what God wants us to know about him and his dealings with humankind. We also talked a little bit about the importance of personal experience, that process we go through in our Christian lives of testing God, of seeing not just that he is holy, but experiencing his holiness and his standards, and the importance of duplicating those in our lives, of his mercy when we look and see what he has done for us, the way he blesses us and ministers to us on a daily basis. Our experience is important because it takes the facts of Scripture and really drives it home on a personal basis. Personal experience never contradicts Scripture, and it doesn't expand on what we learned in Scripture, but it does make it real. So, starting this morning, we're going to look at the different attributes of God. Now, one thing I did not follow through on, I admit, for this series, is that I got to thinking that it would be interesting to see if we could pick a hymn or chorus that would be closely linked to each one of the attributes we look at, that would let us sing about the attribute we study. And I talked to Craig about making those selections for us, but he's in a sunnier and warmer spot today. We won't drag him back from Bermuda. I think that's where he is, but maybe we can get onto that for our future sessions. Now, one of the things I noted last week is that no single attribute of God revealed in Scripture is more important than the others. And so I said that there's no logical place for us to begin, no logical progression to follow in our study. Well, I thought more about that this week, and I've changed my mind. I think there is a logical place to start, and it's what we're going to devote ourselves to this morning, and that is to think about the unity and Trinity of God. Who is it we're talking about? When we talk about the attributes of God, am I thinking just about God the Father? We noted that our intent is to explore each of these attributes as they are ascribed to or assigned to both the Son and the Spirit. But that's almost like saying, well, these are the attributes of the Father, but they get tacked on to our Lord Jesus and to the Spirit as well. And I think that's a wrong conception. God is one. And all of the attributes we talk about are equally attributable to Father, to Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Let's think about that a little bit this morning. When we use the expression the Trinity, what are we talking about? Well, it's an expression we use to summarize a full body of scriptural teaching which tells us two great things about God. One is that there is unity. That is, that there is one God who is indivisible. You can't split him up. He is one in number, and we'll see that in some of the verses we look at. He is also one in uniqueness. There is no other like him. So that's one part of the biblical teaching, that God is one. But the scriptures also teach that there is a Trinity, that God has revealed himself to us and relates to us in the three persons of what we can call the Godhead, which consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three, what we call the Trinity. One of the authors I like to look at prefers the term triunity, not Trinity, but triunity. I think he coined that phrase. If I type it into my Word document, it comes up under spell check as, you know, no such word. But you may catch me using that word triunity, but more frequently I'll just stick with the traditional theological term of the Trinity. The term isn't found in the Bible. If you have an electronic Bible, take a look. Just search on Trinity. It doesn't come up. And there is no single passage in the Bible that we can point to get a complete and concise teaching of what the Trinity is. There are a couple of verses where all three persons of the Trinity are referenced in an equal manner, but those are just single verses, and they don't really embody all of the scriptural teaching on this subject. So what we want to do this morning is do a survey of Scripture. This is one of those cases where we simply have to look all over the place, and we are going to jump around today. I probably should have, for the sake of time, written verses on index cards and passed them out so people could read them. It might speed things up a little bit, but I didn't do that. So what we're going to do, though, is look at these verses, put them together and say, all in all, taken together, what does this tell us about the unity and triunity of God? Now, I'm not sure that all of it's going to make sense. Certainly isn't going to seem quite logical to us. And I think in this case, as it will be with most of the other attributes that we look at in future months, it's just best to remember that we're exploring the infinite. We don't want to slip into the mistake of believing that we can know everything about God, or that he has revealed everything about himself. He's told us what we need to know. But it isn't the whole story. As a creature, it's just illogical to think that we can know everything about the one who created us. So we're going to explore not logic, but revelation. What has God told us about himself? Now, one of the things as we dip into the scriptures that we're going to notice is that the emphasis in the Old Testament and the emphasis in the New Testament on the subject is a little bit different. When we look at the Old Testament, we're going to see that the very clear, dominant focus is on the unity of God, that he is one. But there are also some interesting things in the Old Testament that open up the possibility of plurality in the Godhead. Now, when we get to the New Testament, it's sort of switched around, and the emphasis is on telling us or communicating to us the deity of three, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then it tells us that all three are 1. So it sort of flip-flops. Let's look at those together for a few minutes this morning. We'll start off in the Old Testament. That's clearly the place to start here. And as we said, the Old Testament dominant theme is on the unity of God. You might turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is a series of messages or sermons that Moses delivered to the children of Israel before he was parted from them, before he died, and before they then, after his death, entered into the promised land. He's been the leader of the nation. He'd taken them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, right up to the borders of the land. And although Moses had a unique relationship with God, as one of the few who, the scriptures say, knew God face to face, still he was not allowed to go into the land because of his moral failure. But he knew that he would be parted from the people. And so in this book of Deuteronomy, he tells them all the things he wants them to know. Reminders. And chapter 6 is really sort of the launch of that. And let's just read in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is really part of a ceremonial prayer, we could call it, where Moses says to the people, you absolutely must remember that God, our Lord God, is one. Now, this was particularly important because the nations round about them were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. And some, we see this in the New Testament, like the Athenians, who built altars to all the different gods they knew, wanted to cover all the bases and said, hey, we might be in trouble if we forget a god we don't even know about, so we better set up an altar to the unknown god just so we don't offend him as well. Him or her, I guess, because they had both. At any rate, Israel was called in its ceremonial call to remember that their God was one. And in the verses that follows, it says, these are things that are so important, you must bind them on your foreheads and on your hands and on the doorposts of your house, and you have to be careful to teach your children this. And actually, as the Old Testament unfolds, we see that Israel repeatedly failed God by lapsing into idolatry. They didn't always give up the worship of God alone, but they would worship in the high places as well. And repeatedly, God's prophets had to call the people to account for this sin, to cast down the high places, to rip down heathen altars. And it wasn't until after the captivity in Babylon that idolatry seems to have been purged from the nation of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Singular. Now, turn over to Isaiah, and you might want to put your ribbon marker in Isaiah because we're going to be here a lot, this morning at least. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, we read this. And this is God speaking to the people. Remember the former things of old. You remember. I've been telling you this for generations. For I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. And clearly the emphasis here is, why would you spend your time focusing on any other, searching out others? There are no others. One of the verses I found, I forgot to write down the reference, suggested that if there were other gods, lowercase g, they too would worship me, because they would be subservient to me. But that's sort of a figure of speech, I'm sure. Here in Isaiah, God's focusing on the people's loyalty to him and him alone. And this was something that, again, set them apart from the nations round about them. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the people are reminded that they worship the one true God. But now we start looking at some other things in the Old Testament which are really very interesting. One is plural names of God. I don't remember if we, in our family Bible hour, have ever taken much time to study the different names of God. They're fascinating. How many are there? Charles Rowell says there are 365 of them, or 366, one for every day of the year. But there are certain names that predominate. One of them is Elohim. In its various forms, it is the most commonly used name for God in the Old Testament. There are a couple of different forms, El and Elohim. One of the places we read it is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Who's God talking to? One God, the name Elohim, but he says, "Let us make man in our image." There's more than one person that's in view here, and it's clearly not angels. Angels don't have the power of creation. Angels don't share the image of God, except perhaps by reflection, as we do as well. So what is this plural name for God? The verse we read in Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And there also, it's the name Elohim that's used for God. So it uses a plural name, but says that he is one. That's a very interesting pairing. And we see that throughout Scripture, that there are plural names of God. There are also plural verbs. For example, again, Genesis 1:26, which we just read, "Let us make." And so this, we have presented to us this singular God, presented to us as in some way as a plural entity acting in unison. Fascinating, fascinating. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, we have another plural verb. Also, this is Isaiah speaking, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" Now, I suppose it's possible that that's one of those royal expressions, like when Judy says, "You know, we have to go to the store today." You know, we. Joe's laughing. He knows what that means, right? So, that's a possibility of what this expression means. But isn't it also interestingly suggestive? Does it teach the Trinity? No. There are no expressions of threeness specifically, but does it allow for it? And I think the answer is yes. There are also some distinctions of persons in the Godhead within a singular verse, and these are interesting. For example, we're already in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. And verse 16. "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." The Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. This verse seems to draw a distinction between the Father and the Spirit. Two entities in one verse. Another reference over a couple of pages, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. "The Redeemer," and we know, we read a lot in Isaiah over the Christmas season because it identifies the coming Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind, and we're taught that the Redeemer must of necessity be God because no human can win our redemption. So, "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." So we have the Redeemer and the Father in one verse. Again, is this a definitive teaching of the Trinity? No, but does it? It tells us that there is another side to this oneness of God, or more depths to probe. And then there's another area that I think deserves a little attention, and we can't do it justice. This would be a separate study all by itself, but it is just a fascinating look at a person that is identified in the scripture as the angel of the Lord. Now, there are actually three different titles given to this angel: the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, the angel of Jehovah, and he appears from time to time speaking to men and women. And it's really rather fascinating to explore these various instances of his appearance. For example, in Genesis chapter 16, we have the story of Hagar. And you'll remember that Abram and Sarai had been promised descendants, but Sarai was barren. Now, she thought she'd take things into her own hands, and she took her maid Sarai and gave her to Abram and said, "You go into her and father children." And when Hagar became pregnant, Sarai despised her. And there was conflict in the home. And Abram said to his wife, "You decide. She's your maid. You decide what happens." And she goes off. Sarai sends her out into the world. "Get out of here. I don't want you here anymore." I really should turn here. Genesis chapter 16. Verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction.'" Now, part of what the angel of the Lord said to her was an announcement. You're pregnant and you're going to have a child. That's the same kind of message that the angel delivered to Mary in the New Testament. You're going to have a child, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from your sin. Any angel could have delivered that message. But what about this verse here that tells us that the angel says, "I am going to multiply your descendants"? Who can do that? He didn't say, "God will multiply your descendants." He said, "I am going to multiply your descendants." Very interesting. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the story of Abraham before the burning bush. Oh, no, excuse me. That's not the burning bush story. That comes next. This is the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac, or getting ready to offer his son Isaac. And when God stops him, the angel of the Lord says to him, or commends him, for not having withheld his son from me. Who was Abram offering his son to? To God. And the angel of the Lord says, "You haven't withheld him from me." And then he says, "I will multiply your descendants," just as he did with Hagar. In Genesis chapter 31, the angel of the Lord appears to Jacob while he is still in the house of Laban, but making preparations to leave. And the angel of the Lord says to him, "I am the God of Bethel." So the angel of the Lord claims to be God. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush and claimed to be God. He appeared to Balaam and says, not that Balaam, you have sinned against God. He says, you have sinned against me. And then we have the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Manoah and his wife prior to them being blessed with a son named, everybody? Samson. And there, from the way the story is recounted to us, it's clear that Manoah and his wife understood that the angel of the Lord was in fact God. We have the same thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, an appearance of the angel of the Lord to David. There are at least 14 instances in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears to someone and claims abilities or attributes that are reserved to God alone, that claims to be the one who was offended by sin, who actually claims to be God or is recognized as God. So this appears to be not just an ordinary angel. Who is it? Well, many theologians believe that it is, and I'll get a little theological with the terminology here, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. You see, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was not his beginning. He was the eternal Son who, at Bethlehem, took on a body of flesh. And from every indication in Scripture, we will now know, from now and on through eternity, we will know Christ in his body of flesh. The eternal Son became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. After Jesus appears in the flesh, there is no mention of the angel of the Lord. So one possibility here is that we actually do see the Son of God ministering in the Old Testament, described as the angel of the Lord. Again, does this tell us definitively that there is a Trinity? No, it does not. But it tells us that while we proclaim the oneness, the solitariness of God, there is also a multiplicity involved there that is hinted at, but not precisely taught. So there's some summary information from the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New. And just like in the Old Testament, where it proclaims that God is one, we are told in the New Testament that this is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verses 4 through 6, this is talking about meat offered to idols, but Paul writes this, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." There is no other God but one. And when we get to James, James says, "Ho, you do well to believe that God is one. The devils believe also and tremble." So here again, we have this oneness proclaimed as sort of the overarching description of God. But now we start getting into evidence of threeness, of threeness. First of all, the Father is identified as God. John chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." God the Father has set his seal on Jesus Christ. So we have God the Father identified as God, or we have the Father identified as God. And I should note here that while in some of these cases we're only going to look at one or maybe two verses, it's just time that constrains us to that limitation. In no case, none of the points we're making this morning are grounded on just a single verse. There are many verses or multiple verses that proclaim these truths. We just don't have time to look at them all. So, first, we have the Father identified as God. Now let's think a little bit about Jesus Christ. First of all, there are a number of very direct statements about the deity of Jesus Christ. Someone want to quote John 1, 1 and 2 for us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus Christ, was God. We have the same kind of expression in Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And when it says in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, if you look up that word image and what the Greek word really means, it means the very identical expression of. So it's not just saying that the Jesus is sort of a picture of or an illustration of the Father. It says he was the Father in every sense. So we have those direct statements. Then we have claims from the lips of Jesus Christ himself that he was God. John chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise. 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In Jewish thinking, when you say that you're someone's son, you're making yourself equal to the Father. And the Jews certainly understand that. When he claimed to be the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy and said that he deserved to die. So in English, that doesn't suggest equality, but it certainly did to the Middle Eastern mind. He did things that only God can do. It says in John chapter 12 that people longed to see Jesus who had raised Lazarus from the dead. It's interesting that when the Jews sought to kill Jesus, they referenced raising Lazarus from the dead, and they didn't accuse him of charlatanry. They didn't say he tricked people into thinking that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He really did it, and so we got to get rid of him. He is said to do things that only God can do. We read one of those verses in Colossians. All things were made by him. That same thought is in those first verses of John. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I just reverted to my memory verse from Sunday school in the Old King James, but you'll know where that is, right? And then we find that worship, which belongs only to God, is ascribed to Jesus Christ. Not just for men and women, we find that in John chapter 20, but also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, where the writer is speaking of the Lord Jesus and says, let all the angels of God worship him. These all, as a body, tell us that Jesus Christ is God. He was not just a great prophet. He was not just well connected with Jesus and able with God and able to communicate with his audience. He was God in the flesh, come to reveal the Father to us. Now let's think about the Holy Spirit. because we have the same kinds of issues that point to the deity of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he is called God. Acts chapter 5. And this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In the early days of the church, the members of the body sold everything that they had and shared with those who had need. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, and they brought part of the proceeds to the church to share it, but represented it as being all. And Peter says to them, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." First he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and says, the one you've lied to is God. So we have in Peter's statement here a link, clearly, between the Father and the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit being identified as God. The Holy Spirit is said to have attributes which belong only to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." The Spirit is spoken of as the one who delivers revelation about the Father. Then Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Spirit is referred to as being the eternal Spirit, no beginning and no end. We're told that the Spirit has attributes which belong to God alone. He does things which only God can do. John chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. "Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And in context, we understand that what's being described here is the work of regeneration, the work which gives us new life. And we're told that this life comes from the Spirit. The Spirit imparts our new life. That's something only God can do. And then the other thing is, and I'm actually going to break here and use a verse in Psalms to illustrate this. And this point is being that the Holy Spirit is truly a person. You know, a lot of you knew Dave Moy, our former school superintendent. And he's been with the Lord now, well, it'll be almost 2 years. It'll be 2 years in June. We still will wind up in management meetings where we're dealing with some issue and his influence is noted. What would he have done? And we don't want to slip into the error of thinking that the Spirit is just sort of that lingering influence when someone else leaves, right? The Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is an entity all by himself. Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You might also want to look at the personality of the Holy Spirit, the individuality, if it were, of the Holy Spirit in John, or Acts chapter 10, the story of Peter. So the New Testament tells us that God is one, but it goes on to then clearly state for us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I want to finish up with two very interesting verses which link all three into one in terms of their equality, their position. The first is in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then another reference in 2 Corinthians. Couldn't skip this. We so seldom, it seems, quote 2 Corinthians. This is a good opportunity to do this. The last verse of the last chapter, Paul is saying goodbye to the Corinthian believers in writing, and he has this benediction: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we have in the New Testament the three put on equal footing in these two verses. So where do we wind up? We've looked at a whole lot of verses, Old Testament, New Testament. What do we wind up with? What does the body of scriptural teaching tell us about God? First of all, they tell us that God is one. But secondly, they tell us that he has been revealed to us in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And all of the attributes that we will speak of from here on in our series apply equally to all three. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for our short study this morning, and we pray that it will have expanded our thinking, given us a vision of the enormity and the wonderful complexity of our God. And we thank you that you have revealed to us at least something about you and your very nature and how you have chosen to interact with us as Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you for this intrusion, this injection into our lives. And may the realization of this enrich us and draw us closer to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.